Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Rob, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm typically at the North Campus, so it's great to be back. I haven't been back here in a while, so thank you, though. I wasn't gonna say it. I'll say it now because it's the last service and I can leave after this. But so you guys all know Mark wrote a book, right? Pretty cool. Hopefully you bought it. At the end of his book, there's end notes, and he had to give me reference twice. So if you want me to sign your end notes, I'll be just kidding. Just totally kidding. No, I don't care. All right. Hey, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and I have only 35 minutes to deal with the whole chapter, so we're gonna get to work quickly. If you remember, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are a very unique section in the entire book of Romans. In this section, Paul is going to address really one big question. And here's the question. How does Israel fit into God's purposes and plan? More specifically, how does ethnic Israel fit into God's purposes and plan? And so Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Romans 10 deals with her present. And Romans 11 that we'll look at next week deals with her future. And I'll tell you what, last week Mark did an unbelievable job explaining God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election found in Romans 9. And we learned last week how God so sovereignly chose Israel, this tiny little nation, to be a light to the entire world, to be God's missionary people, to be a people of light and hope and truth and love. But instead of fulfilling that calling, they stumbled, Paul tells us, on the stone that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Instead of receiving him by faith and sharing him with the entire world, they rejected Jesus and became what I like to call spiritual hoarders. Like, this is all for us, right? And so last week we talked about God's sovereignty. This week, today, we're going to talk about human responsibility. And whether you like it or not, that is a tension that you see all over the Bible. Yes, God is fully in control. He is completely sovereign. He can do absolutely anything he wants. But we have a part to play. And that's what we're going to look at. And let me just give you my big idea, what I think this entire chapter is about. Here it is. The gospel is for everybody, but not everybody receives it. The good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is universal. Anyone can come to faith in Jesus, but many don't. And what this brings up in my life and in your life is, why do so many smart and loving and good people reject Jesus? And that happened in Paul's day. That happens today. And I'm sure if you're here this morning, there are people in your life, maybe a spouse, maybe a family, maybe your neighbor, maybe someone you work with that you've shared the message of Jesus Christ with. And they've said, hey, thank you, but that's not for me. Right? And I've been in that position many, many times. And I'll tell you what, it's a hard pill to swallow. And so how do we deal with that type of disappointment? How did Paul deal with it? And so the apostle knew exactly the type of pain some of us have felt from people that we love who have chosen to reject Jesus. Let's just jump in here. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. We'll start in verse 1. And Paul begins. He says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And so remember, Paul is a Jewish Christian now, okay? Paul wanted nothing more than his brothers and sisters to come to know Jesus Christ personally. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, last week, verse 1, he said something crazy. He said, hey, I'm even willing to go to hell if my people will come to faith in the Messiah. And so the rejection by his people of Jesus literally broke his heart. And so what he does here is he says, hey, I have not given up on them. I'm continuing to pray for them. It's my heart and desire that they may be saved. And I'll tell you what, this is a convicting verse for me. I mean, do we have the same attitude that Paul had? Like, do we earnestly pray for our family and friends who do not know Jesus Christ personally? Does it break your heart that they don't know the Lord? Man, that's a challenge. For me, I mean, honestly, there have been people in my own heart, in my own life that I've given up on because I'm like, you know what, they're just never going to receive the good news. You know, it's just a waste of time. And Paul reminds us right here from the outset of this chapter, hey, don't do that. Don't give up on people. And then he continues. And what he's going to do in these next verses, he's going to outline four reasons why Israel chose to reject the gospel. Why, in essence, they chose to reject God. And he outlines four reasons. And I think these reasons fit in our modern day culture today. They are very similar to why our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers reject Jesus today. And let me look at the first reason Israel rejected God. And it's simply this. They had zeal for God, but they didn't really know him. They had zeal for God, but they didn't know him. Look at verse 2. Paul continues. He says, "For I can testify." This is his own testimony from his own experience. "For I can testify about them," that's Israel, "that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." And so Israel had zeal without knowledge. They had all of the Old Testament, all the promises of God, all the prophets, and yet ignored what God had told them in the scriptures. And let me just tell you, zeal is not necessarily a bad thing, right? But zeal without knowledge can be a terrible thing. Zeal without knowledge leads to what I would call fanaticism, all right? Have you ever met a diehard Oakland Raider fan like this? Yeah. Like, it's an out-of-body experience to go to a Raider game, right, and sit in the black hole. Like, that is zeal without knowledge. It's going to be a long time before they reach to the Super Bowl, okay? It's going to be a long time, right? I'm not even going to mention the Santa Clara 49ers, okay? I don't even call them San Francisco 49ers. But seriously, like, have you ever met a religious fanatic? You know those people who are in downtown San Francisco with crazy signs saying you're all going to hell, right? Or even more terrifying than that, those who are actually willing to blow themselves up for their faith. Like, you can be zealous about God and not know him. You can be zealous about your religion, no matter how committed you are, and still be far, far, far away from God. I hear this all the time today, especially on the peninsula. Maybe you've heard it too. Hey, you know what? It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you are sincere. You ever hear that? Hey, what's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. Hey, just as long as you're sincere. Here's the problem with that. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong, right? Like, let me give you a clear example of this from my own life. With all sincerity, you could bring my wife a peanut butter and jelly sandwich this afternoon for lunch. The problem is, if she ate it, it would kill her because she's allergic to peanuts. And so it can be fatal. So you can be sincere, you can be zealous, but without knowledge, it can be fatal. And so Paul had this insight into his own people because remember, he was a religious nut for a long time. He was what's called a Pharisee. He was extremely zealous for God. Listen to what he wrote the church in Galatia about this. He says, "For you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was," there it is, "extremely zealous," watch this, "for the traditions of my fathers." And so Paul admits and says, "I was zealous, but my zeal was based not on God. It was based on tradition. It was based on religion, not in a correct and thorough understanding of the scriptures." And so Paul didn't know God. And so Israel rejected God because they tried to make themselves righteous by following the law. Their zeal was not based on knowledge. But here's a good question. What knowledge is Paul referring to? Like, what does it mean to really know God? What is he referring to? He tells us, I think, next in verses 3-4. And this brings us, I think, to the next reason Israel rejected God. And they rejected God because they tried to save themselves by their good works. Listen to verses 3-4. "Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be a righteousness for everyone who believes." Let me explain what's going on here. Israel, Paul says, didn't know the righteousness of God. And instead, they tried to follow all of the religious rules, 613 of them to be exact. In fact, they were so zealous for God that they even added to that number and had all kinds of rules beyond the 613. So instead of trusting in Christ, the only one to ever follow all of the law, they put their faith in themselves. It's what I do. And I'll tell you what, guys, we do this all the time, especially religious people, right? And let me just explain this. I mean, some of you, we create rules, and you think that if you live by them, then you'll be saved by them. And so for some of you, you believe that, like, for example, if you gave up all of your bad habits, and if you stopped doing everything that was fun, then you'd be a good Christian, right? Some of you, you put the fun and fundamental, you know? I'm just going to just follow this and I'm going to be miserable to everybody. And I'll save myself, though. For others of you, maybe you're here and you're not religious. You have your own standards that you try to live up to, don't you? Right? And so you work hard, you know, 50, 60, 70 hours a week. Man, you give to charity. You volunteer at the Red Cross. And you're just hoping, praying that you'll be good enough for heaven. But you really don't know. For others of us, man, you just hope that God grades on a curve, and if your bad deeds outweigh your good, then you'll be okay in the end. You know, like, at least you're not a murderer, right? I mean, those people, they really deserve hell, but I've never murdered anyone. But here, Paul has argued already against all of that. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, he's already told us, hey, it doesn't matter if you're religious. It doesn't matter if you're irreligious. It doesn't matter if you're a pagan. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you are a Gentile. It does not matter. Every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. You know what we deserve? We deserve God's wrath and his punishment. Another book in the Bible says, all of your righteousness, all your good works, all of your religion, everything you do to try to appease God, they're all like filthy rags. And so the only way to get God's righteousness, and we've talked about this time and time again in Romans, is to submit to it and receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's why Paul makes a huge statement in verse 4. And I want to make sure we understand this statement because I think Christians take it out of context all the time. In verse 4, he says, Christ is the culmination of the law. Some of your translations say Christ is the end of the law. And let me just explain. There's actually three ways to understand this, okay? Three options. The first is this. Paul could be saying here that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. In the sense that all the Old Testament types and figures and institutions and rituals pointed to and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The second option, and people translate it this way, that Christ is the goal of the law. In the sense that the law existed primarily to lead people to faith in the Messiah, its purpose, that is the law, was not to save, but to send the sinner to Jesus Christ. And the third option is this, Christ is the termination or the end of the law in the sense that the Mosaic law as a covenant has ended. God's people are no longer legally or morally bound to the stipulations of the old covenant. But what's Paul's point? Paul's point, I think, is simply this. In Jesus, there is now a righteousness available for everyone who believes. And so now as the people of God, we trust in Jesus and his fulfillment of the law, not in our own adherence to it. Okay? All right, follow me. This brings us to the third reason Israel rejected God. And look with me at verses 5-8. And I'm going to talk more about the law. The third reason is Israel misunderstood the purpose of the law. Let me read verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Now, what Paul does here, and he does it all over the place, especially in Romans, is he quotes from the Old Testament. And it's honestly, it's really difficult to understand and know why Paul does that in every single instance. He's not always just proof texting or anything like that. It's a struggle to understand why he quotes. And he quotes in the Old Testament all over the place, especially in this chapter. But here's what he's doing. He's making a clear point, I think, here about the law. And so what he does is he takes a quote from Leviticus that you've all memorized, right? Of course. And then he takes another quote from Deuteronomy, two books that Moses wrote. And then what he does is he applies them to the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so follow me here. The first quote is about the way Israel tried to obtain righteousness by the law. So he says the person who does these things will live by them. They'll do them all. They'll do every single command. All 613, he's actually kind of asking, like, how is that going for you? You obeying them all? Probably not. And so Israel really believed they could be righteous by living and obeying all the commands of the law. And then he, on the other hand, quoting from Deuteronomy, he says, a righteousness by faith is not about what we do, it's about what's been done in Christ. So here's the contrast. Here's what he's doing. He's saying that the law is to be obeyed, but the gospel is to be believed. Paul's saying that basically that salvation is already available. He says it's nearer than you even think. He says it's close to your mouth. It's actually in your heart. So you don't have to run up to heaven to get it because Jesus has already come down. And you don't have to go down into the earth and try to raise Christ from the dead because that's already been accomplished. Everything you and I need to be saved is already available. But a Jew hearing this would say, well, wait a second, time out, Paul. Like, wait, what then is the purpose of the law? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, listen to this. He says, so the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. In other words, he writes in Galatians that the law was put in charge. It was our guardian to lead us, to point us to Christ, to point us to a need for a Savior. So the law, its purpose was to show us just how far we fall short because we can't keep hardly any of it. And so Israel rejected God, and they should have known better by misunderstanding the purpose of the law. All right, I want to jump down all the way to verses 16 through 19 because the in-between verses are just too difficult. So, just kidding. I'll come back to that. Can you imagine? We're going to pass over that. I don't get it. Actually, a lot of preachers, and I can see why, pass over 9, 10, and 11. Like, whoa. But let me just read verse 16. This is the fourth reason that Israel rejected God. And really, it's Israel rejected, ultimately, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Let me read in verse 16. He says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, well, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And so again, Paul does this all the time in Romans. He asks these rhetorical questions. Here he asks two questions, and he's bringing up objections his hearers would have. And the first objection people might say is, okay, this is great, justification by faith, awesome, Paul, but hold on a second. Maybe Israel rejected God because they didn't actually hear the gospel. They didn't hear the gospel, Paul. And Paul says, of course they heard. He's saying here that they knew about the Messiah. They heard the good news. They just stubbornly rejected it. See, Israel had the Old Testament. They had the promises. They had all the prophets. Even Jesus himself came to his own people and lived among them. And they still rejected him. They've heard the gospel, Paul says. So then he brings up another objection. He goes, oh, okay, well, okay, they've heard. Well, maybe they didn't understand it, though. And immediately Paul says, of course they understood it. And then he quotes from Isaiah. And he says, quotes from Moses, and he says here, of course they understood. He says, they even got jealous when they saw the Gentiles coming to God. And he's pointing out that most of the Jewish people, not all, but most, failed to see God doing something new among the Gentiles. They failed to seek a relationship with God in the right way. And so the logical next question is this, and Paul is a very linear thinker, A and B and C. And here's the next question that his hearers are thinking, the church in Rome is thinking, well, gosh, Paul, then who can be saved? I mean, if Israel were God's own people, the chosen people, man, if they're missing the boat, then what's our hope then? How are we ever going to be saved? So in verses 9 through 15, he answers that in a very unique way. Look with me at verse 9. He says this. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be a really good person. You'll be super religious as long as you go to church. No, what does it say? You'll be what? Saved. That's what my translation says too. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. These two verses are some of the clearest verses on what it means to be a Christian and how you become a Christian. So remember, last week we talked about God's part in salvation, his sovereignty. Today we're talking about our part, our responsibility. And I really believe that God put these chapters right next to each other to show us the balance. The Bible teaches both, right? And the first thing we see here is what I'm going to call the possibility of salvation, right? So if you like to circle in your Bible, circle the word if. Or if you have an iPad, highlight the word if, which is much more difficult. Salvation is only a possibility if you declare with your mouth and believe something in your heart. If. And both of these are very important. There needs to be a confession of your mouth, and something needs to happen. A belief needs to happen in your heart. So to confess without believing is not enough. I mean, you and I know all kinds of people who say they're a Christian and they believe in God and they believe in Jesus, and yet you know that they really are not walking with him. Right? I mean, you watch all the award shows and everyone's thanking God and Jesus, right? But to be a Christian is to declare something. And it's specifically to declare that Jesus is Lord. That word Lord in the original language, kurios, is a very unique word. It literally means that Jesus is master, that he is your supreme authority on absolutely everything, right? That he wants to run and rule your entire life. Like, you don't just invite Jesus in and then go about your life and do whatever you want to do. No, Jesus is master. He's fully in control. He is the Lord that you bow down to and worship and follow no matter where, no matter what. That's what that word means. In fact, the word Lord is used 640 times in the Bible, according to my Bible program, which is never wrong. And it's actually the single most used word for God. It's saying that Jesus is God. It's an extremely important word. And so not only does something need to be confessed outwardly that Jesus is Lord, something needs to happen inside of us. There must be faith. Paul uses the word believe. And that word believe in the original language means to trust in, cling to, rely on, and commit to. And so what do you believe? What does Paul say? What are we to believe? That he died on the cross? Paul doesn't say that. He says you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. See, what he's doing here is he's pointing out how the resurrection is the central issue in Christianity. It's what separates all major world religions. Paul, in fact, even says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? He says, without the resurrection, we don't even have a faith without the resurrection. Our faith is futile, he says, and we are still stuck in our own sins. But I want to just be clear here, just so there's no confusion. Confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart are really two sides of the same coin. Both happen at the same time. You believe and you confess. You confess because you believe. So one person put it this way. Heart belief leads to justification, which, remember, is a right standing with God. and confession with the mouth leads to salvation. Okay? And then Paul moves on from not only the possibility of salvation to the availability of salvation. Look with me in verses 11 through 13. He says, as Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord, there it is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. So here's the question. Who can be saved? Paul says anyone. Paul says everyone. Paul says there is no favoritism. It doesn't matter if you're religious or irreligious, a Jew or a Gentile. Anyone and everyone who actually calls upon Jesus, the name of the Lord, will be saved. And so in verse 13, what he does here, he's kind of sneaky, and you got to know what he's doing here. He quotes from another Old Testament passage, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And in that passage, the Lord in Joel is actually Yahweh. That's the sacred and special name for God. In fact, that word, Jews today, they won't even say that word. It's so revered. It's so sacred. And so what Paul does is, again, he's identifying the Lord, Yahweh, with Jesus. And again, to a Jewish person, this connection is huge. Because yet again, Paul is saying that Jesus is God. And if you call on his name, you need to call on his name in the right way. That means you need to know this name and believe this name. And so his progression here in Romans 10 is this. He first talks about why the Jews have rejected God. They've rejected God because they ultimately rejected Jesus, who is God. And then he concludes here and says, anyone can be saved, though, by calling on God, Jesus Christ. And if you do that, he gives a little pastoral encouragement here. He says, hey, you know, if you do that, you'll never be put to shame. When Jesus Christ returns, or if you beat him and you leave this planet, this earth, you'll never be put to shame. He's going to welcome you in. He's going to remember none of your sins. You'll never be put to shame. And then Paul continues, and I love this about him right here in verse 14 through 15. He then turns and he talks about the responsibility of salvation. Let me just read these verses. He says, how then can they call on the one, so that's anyone who comes to faith. How can they call on the one who they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So here's Paul asking four rhetorical questions. They all begin with how. Hey, how can anyone call on the Lord unless they believe? How can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless they preach to you? How can they preach to you unless somebody is sent? What I love about what he does here is he uses a very interesting word for preach. The word he uses here for preach is not the word for preach in other New Testament passages. It's not what I'm doing right now necessarily. So the word in the original language means to make a public announcement. So think with me here. Back in the ancient world, long before Twitter and Facebook, where you get all your news from, right? Back in the ancient world, a herald would come to the public square and share news, right? The word for herald, that's the word Paul uses here, right? That's the word. So Paul is not talking about professional preachers and pastors who talk for a living. He's not talking about me here. He's not talking about evangelists like Billy Graham or anything like that. The emphasis in the original language is actually on the message, not the messenger anyway. What he's saying here, and this is so, you need to hear this. What he's saying here is that anybody that shares the good news with an unbeliever, watch this, is a preacher. Did you know that you were actually a preacher before you came in here? Some of you hate public speaking, and I get that. But the Bible says you are a proclaimer. You are a herald. Anytime you talk about Christ with somebody else who doesn't know him, you're preaching. You're heralding. You're actually speaking for God. And when you do that, he says one of the most ugly parts of your body, especially in the ancient world where they wore Birkenstocks, your feet become beautiful. Like today, our feet are beautiful. Today, our feet, you know, we get pedicures and, you know, lotions. They didn't have any of that. But why does Paul include this line of thinking here? Oh, man, I think he's reminding the church in Rome and us today of our responsibility. The responsibility of every single Christian is to share the gospel message with somebody else. Aren't you glad someone shared it with you whenever that was? See, if you're a Christian, that's your responsibility. But here's the tension. Here's what we live in. Just like Israel, we are not given this news to be spiritual hoarders, but that's our tendency. That's what we want to do. We don't want to pass it on because it's hard. It's difficult. We may be rejected. And that's what we are about here at CPC. Here's our mission: to make immature more followers of Christ. The emphasis in this text is on the make and mature more followers of Christ. Remember, our vision is to reach 5,000 people by 2020. Why? So we can be this big, great mega church? And no. Listen, we have more than enough people, right? Plenty of people. We grow because there are lots of people going to hell if somebody doesn't reach them. And God has placed our church here in San Mateo County for such a time as this. But here's the danger. Here's the problem. The older a church gets, the more self-centered and ingrown it tends to become. The longer you walk with Jesus, believe it or not, the more self-centered and ingrown you become. You get what I call ingrown eyeballs. And it's just so easy. I'll be honest. It's so easy as a church to spend all of our time, all of our money, all of our resources, all of our energy on y'all. People that are here. And I'll tell you what, if we're not careful, we'll end up in the same place as Israel. Stubborn, lost, and ultimately rejecting Jesus and his mission to seek and save the lost. We need to be careful. You need to be careful. Well, now that you're all feeling bad, let's look at the last thing Paul says in verses 20 and 21, and I'm going to get out of here. No, I was kidding. But this is convicting. Romans is tearing me up. Every time I go, I don't want to preach that. Do I really have to preach that? Why does Mark have to go on vacation? Okay, verse 20. Listen to what Paul says here. Again, quoting from Isaiah, he says, Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not. Why am I getting choked up there? But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people. So he ends this chapter by giving a word to all non-Jews, that's you, most of you, and a word to Jews. And to all non-Jews, he reminds them, quoting from Isaiah, to say, hey, you guys, long before Jesus came, the promise of the scriptures is that the message of God would spread all over the world. And those who did not seek God, Gentiles, that's you and me, are actually finding him. While the Jews who were offered grace continually reject him. But then he gives to the Jewish nation, ethnic Israel, a little shimmer of hope. And then in Romans 11, we'll see God's plan for ethnic Israel. It's pretty incredible. My challenge to you, you want a freebie for next, a little appetizer for next Sunday? Paul says all Israel will be saved. Go figure that one out. Okay, but here, Paul gives us an image of God, and the image of God is him holding out his loving hands, inviting Israel back in. Right? I was thinking about, I have three kids. My youngest is 4. He goes to preschool. Hallelujah. And so when I pick him up from preschool, though, you know, I open up the little sliding little door and I go, come here, Brendan. And he comes running into my arms, me snuggle and kiss. And it's great. Like, it's all happy until he throws a tantrum. But up until that point, it's wonderful. And that's the image, I think, of God here. He's holding out his arms to Israel, saying, it's not too late. Come in. Come in. It's not too late. And so let me just close with this. At the beginning of the sermon, I gave you my big idea. Let me tell it to you again. The gospel is for everybody, but we know this, that not everybody receives it. And fair warning, I'm going to get choked up here. I did it in the 8, did it in the 9. We'll see how this one goes. But all this week, as I've been reading this and preparing my heart, I've been thinking about, why do people reject God? Why is that? And I've been thinking about, you know, my grandparents who helped raise my brother and I. And after I came to faith in Christ at age 17, where God just rescued me miraculously, like, man, I came running back to my grandparents and told them, hey, I'm a Christian now and I believe in Jesus. And, you know, I probably told all kinds of heresy because I didn't know anything. I didn't own a Bible or anything. And they politely told me, okay, they said, Robert, because that's what they call me, Robert, that's good for you. Good for you, but, you know, we're not interested. And I was like, okay, whatever. And then years later, after I graduated college, I was going to move to Las Vegas, and I lived with them. So I was like, oh, man, I got to tell them one more time. Because, you know, they're getting old. And so I sat them down at the dinner table and told, and clearly as I could, this is who Jesus is. This is what he did for you. And I'll never forget, my grandmother said, hey, Robert, I'm a Lutheran, so I'm good, right? And I'm like, no. And my grandfather said, hey, that's nice for you, Robert. Will you pass the peas, please? Right? And I was like, wait, what? Like, I was like, what? And then 8 years after that, as my grandfather was dying, an agonizing death from emphysema, he was a long time smoker. And I immediately got on a plane. I flew to Oregon. They lived in Eugene. I drove down from Portland. And as he was just struggling with a no resuscitation order on the fridge, I was like, Grandpa, receive Christ. Like, you can go to heaven even right now. And to which my grandfather said, no, I don't care where I go. And I was just, and I remember getting in the car, driving back to the Portland airport, just bitter at God. Like, why would this great man, why would anyone reject the free gift of salvation in Christ? And if I'm honest, truth is he was stubborn, just like Israel. He really believed he was good enough. And if there was a God, he'd be fine. If not, he didn't care. Thankfully, the good news of all this is right before my grandmother died from cancer, I was able to share the gospel with her one more time. I'm like, Grandma, it's not about being a Lutheran, right? Many Lutherans are going to hell. Do you know Jesus, right? And she's like, and she embraced Christ as her Lord and Savior at 80, whatever, and I'll see her again in heaven, right? But here's what this passage, this is the hard truth about this passage that I hate sometimes, but this is the truth. Two things. This passage leaves us with two really hard convicting truths. Number one, every person is responsible for how they treat the word of Christ. Every single one of you is responsible for how you treat the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Second, though, every Christian is responsible for communicating the word of Christ, the gospel, not just guys like me, right? And so my heart and my prayer for CPC, for my own life, right? As a pastor, like you kind of get all Christian friends real quick. But as you and I go about our life this week, wherever it is God has placed you, at your job, in your neighborhood, at your school, may it be true of us that no one around you could ever say they had not heard and not understood the gospel. Man, would that be true of us? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this really hard text, but and in so many ways, we need it. We all need it. And the good news is that anybody can be saved if they believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's not a magical formula at all. Something needs to happen in our hearts. Something needs to come out of our mouth. And I just pray for maybe just one person who's here this morning. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, would you do that now? In your heart, in your life, just say, Jesus Christ, I want to believe in you. I want you to be my Lord, my master. I want to accept you as the God of my life. And if you do that, I want to encourage you to then confess that with your mouth. Share that decision with a friend or with maybe someone who brought you or with someone here in our church. But for the rest of us, many of us here, Lord, know you. But if we're honest, we've hoarded the message. And if we're really honest, we're making the same mistake of Israel. We haven't shared our faith with anyone lately. We've not invited anyone to church lately. And I just pray, God, right now for all of us, that you would put someone specific on our hearts right now. And as God puts someone specific on your heart, would you just pray for that person? Would you ask God to give you a burden for that person? Maybe it's your neighbor, or maybe it's a relative or a friend, or maybe it's someone you work with. And so, Father, I just want to thank you for your good news. Thank you that you are a fair and just God, and you've made salvation available to all of us. Thank you, God, that it's based on grace and not race. Thank you that it's based on your love and your mercy and not on our merit. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Oh, that was really weak for the 11 o'clock service. And everyone said,
amen.
All right. We're going to continue in our worship, and we're going to go to the Lord's table this morning. And this is a place where we find spiritual nourishment for our souls. And I just want to encourage you right where you're at to think about those two things that I talked about. Man, if you have not shared your faith, would you just continue to ask God, God, give me an opening this week to invite someone to Easter, to invite someone to church, to share my faith. And for those of you, if you're not yet a Christian, man, what are you waiting for? Right? You can come to faith right now and trust in Him.